Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to the book of Luke, chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, or if you want to read out of the same version I'll be reading out of, we've got them coming along the aisles. You can just stick your hand up and grab one and use it while you're here and take it home if you need one. Luke chapter 5, we're going to read verses, starting at verse 33. While you're getting there, just another encouragement to join us at the picnic today. I have a son who was sick last year for the picnic, and he was very devastated not to be there. And when we got home, him not being a part of it, he said 364 more days till the picnic. Like, bless his heart. So I'm excited that it's today because he's excited. So I'm sure we've all been anticipating it in a similar way. Luke chapter 5. We're going through the book of Luke, and here we land at a short snippet in the life of Jesus. Read with me starting in verse 33. And they said to him, to Jesus, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Pray with me for a second. God, we just pause for a moment to declare that we need you when we come to your word. These are more than just interesting stories or confusing stories. We believe that they are your word. And so by your spirit, would you speak your word to our hearts that we could leave here changed? Help me, strengthen me as I speak your words. And help and strengthen my friends as they hear your words. That none of us would leave here changed, would leave here unchanged. Because your word is at work in our hearts. Thank you for this opportunity. Please quiet and still our hearts to pay attention now for a few minutes. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to start with just being honest with you. I'm not a super smart guy. I don't know tons of things, and when I learn something, I usually forget it before it comes in handy. And so when I come to a passage like this, I'm not just immediately like making connections all over the place with torn garments and bursting wineskins and things like that. That's just not me. For one, I don't sew. Okay, I've torn some holes in clothes over the years, but I usually either just throw the clothes away or wear them until the hole is awkwardly situated. I don't drink wine that often, but when I do, it comes out of a bottle, not an animal carcass. I'm sure Larry Music could carve one up for me if I wanted. That would probably just make me throw up in my mouth. You could serve me aged wine or fake wine, and my response would probably be the same. I would just nod and say, "That's very good, thank you." So I tell you this because if you're like me and you come to a passage like this, it may not jump off the page at you like, "Wow, that changes my life. I get it." That's my story. I have no intellectual or spiritual advantage over any of you. So I do what you could do. I open up books written by smart people who know more than me, and I learned some things. So that's what I did this week because I came to this passage like you might, and the temptation is to read this passage and be like, okay, and move on as quickly as you can to something that's a little more relevant or modern. So I opened up a few books because I wanted to figure out what's going on here, and you can do that. And I prayed a lot. Holy Spirit, help me understand your word because it's more than just a story. I believe that. It's more than just a story. And so those are things you can do as well as you find yourself coming to passages of Scripture like this. But here's what I found, and here's what I find every time. I've never studied a passage of Scripture, dug into it, read other things about it, prayed about it. I've never done all that and come away disappointed that there was nothing there. Okay, God's word is deep, and it's not always clear on the surface, but that's what makes it so deep. And you'll be discovering the depths of it for the rest of your life as you follow to Christ and read his word. Case in point, this little section on fasting. It's a passage on fasting and prayer, right? Right. And wrong. It's about fasting, and it's about way more than fasting. This passage goes so much deeper than fasting that if we walk away today and all we're aware of is this idea of not eating things, then we walk away as confused as the people who asked the question 2,000 years ago. This passage, like the ones we've been looking at recently in the book of Luke, really gets to the heart of who Jesus was and why he came. So if you and I look a little bit deeper than just these curious analogies, I think we can walk away this morning with a sharper understanding of why so many people in our world get so mixed up on what it is that God wants from people. So we're going to look at this passage by taking Jesus' answer in three chunks. Okay, but before we do that, we're going to do that in a minute. Before we do that, let's just take a second and look at the question that's asked to Jesus. Okay, he's asked why his disciples don't fast and pray like other people's disciples. Okay, now talk about being out to get somebody, right? So last week, we looked at this question that the Pharisees bring to Jesus. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And then Jesus gives them an answer that's not super flattering to them. And they retort back, yeah, well, why do you even eat and drink at all? It's like, grow up. But if you can picture how things have played out here for a minute, it makes a little bit of sense. So there's been a lot of celebration surrounding Jesus recently, right? He healed a paralyzed man. Guy got up and walked away. And all the people that saw it, the Bible tells us, were celebrating, rejoicing, amazed at the things they'd seen. Astonished, okay? And then after that, we see the Pharisees hear that Jesus has made friends with some tax collectors and sinners. And not just friends, like he's going and celebrating with them, going to their houses and eating and drinking and having a good time. Celebration going on. So the Pharisees are just starting to get to know Jesus at this point in his ministry, but there's one obvious question that needs to be asked, and they ask it. Why in the world are your disciples so happy? What's with all this celebrating? Don't you know that holy people are supposed to do boring things, like pray and fast? It's all this whooping around and partying with lowlifes. Holy people aren't supposed to be happy. Ever thought like that before? That might be all that one of you needs to hear today. They thought that Jesus was a lightweight, not willing to afflict himself like them for the sake of righteousness. So quick note on fasting. Stick with me on this. Fasting was a major part of the day of Jesus' day in the Jewish religion. My books tell me that this was originally tied to this Day of Atonement, this celebration where Israel celebrated their cleansing and sought cleansing from sin. But at some point over the hundreds of years before Jesus came, it kind of grew into a tradition of men, and people started fasting twice a week, especially the top religious guys. So it was like kind of like a scorecard for your spirituality. Do you fast twice a week like the big dogs, the Pharisees? Okay, so they're leading the way. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, in another account of Jesus' life, that the Pharisees, when they fast, they do it by walking around looking as miserable as they can. Right? It says they disfigure their faces. I'm not even sure what that was like. They disfigure their faces and walk around so everyone can see how miserable they're making themselves for the sake of righteousness. So you can see kids standing there with their mom. Hey, mom, there go the Pharisees. Oh, look at them. They're so disfigured and holy. I want to be like them someday. Fasting is a big deal in the Jewish mindset, and the leaders have made sure that they're revered and honored because they afflict themselves like this regularly. All eyes are on them. They're filling up their scorecard. So that's where this question comes from. Jesus, what's with all the joy? What's with all the celebrating? Where's your misery? Where's your affliction? Let's go. Okay, and Jesus' response to that question now is what we're going to look at. That's going to frame the rest of our time together. And I'm going to put it in a couple sentences. I'm a simple guy and I have to simplify things. And then we're going to break those sentences down piece by piece and look at them. So they ask the question and Jesus responds by saying, why don't his disciples fast? And Jesus says, I'm God. This is no time to mourn. When I'm gone, there will still be time to fast. But it won't be the way you do it. Because I've changed everything. That's a loose interpretation of the Greek. But I think it gets at the heart of what Jesus was trying to communicate to these guys who are asking the question. So let's look at it in three parts, and let's see what is Jesus saying to them, but what is God saying to us? Because God's word transcends time, and he's speaking to us today. So let's the first part of Jesus' answer. Why do your disciples fast? Don't they just fast and pray? Jesus says, I'm God. This is no time to mourn. Jesus jumps right out of the gate then, and he goes to this wedding parable, this wedding analogy. So he's obviously going somewhere that they probably weren't expecting with this. And he says, can you really expect the wedding guests to fast while the bridegroom is with them? This is no time to be gloomy. This is a time to celebrate. Now, weddings in that culture were week-long events, so that was a big deal. That was a big kind of celebration. So Jesus is basically, he's totally owning this accusation that they're celebrating a lot. He's comparing it to this wedding, the biggest celebration they've got. Guilty as charged. And here's why he owns it. Salvation has come. When Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom, he's doing nothing short of calling himself God. That wasn't just like a term they threw around to each other. What's up, groom? Jesus is calling himself God. And anyone who had ears to hear heard this or something like this. Isaiah 62:5 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And there's lots of places in the Old Testament where God refers to himself as the bride, the husband of his people, to demonstrate the kind of love he has, the kind of commitment he has to his people. So when Jesus is saying the bridegroom is here, he's not saying, I have a special lady in mind. He's saying Emmanuel is in your midst. The Holy One of God is with you. This is no time for mourning. So fasting by its nature was kind of like a dissatisfaction with something in your life, right? It was either done when somebody dies or when something sad happens, a response would be to fast and seek God's help. Or when there's something that was anticipated or wanted in the future, people fast to get something that they don't yet have. So it carries the idea of a plea to God for deliverance. And when the deliverer is sitting there at the table with you, your longing has been fulfilled. It's time of rejoicing. Here's an interesting note from another one of my books. An ancient rabbinical writing, so teachers of the day, wrote something, this sentence. It says about weddings. All in attendance on the bridegroom are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. So in other words, even Pharisees could get down at a good wedding. They totally get it. And that's totally what Jesus is saying. That's his point exactly. You don't fast and mourn and plead for deliverance when deliverance is staring you in the eyes. Anyone here ever been in a long-distance relationship? Yeah? I never really was, but I knew people that were. And so when you're in a long-distance relationship, you do things like talk on the phone a lot or write each other letters or stare at each other's pictures or cry sometimes, right? How silly would it be, though, to do all those things when your loved one is in town visiting? Right? Your loved one is in town visiting, and you're still spending time talking on the phone with each other. You're writing each other letters instead of spending time together. You're staring at a picture of your loved one, and they're right there in town. Like, this is no time to be gloomy. Save that for the drive home from the airport. This is a time to celebrate. How much more so when the long-awaited Messiah is here standing in front of you? The bridegroom has come for his bride, his people. I am God, Jesus says. This is no time to mourn. That's why they're not fasting. So, some of you might be asking, so Jesus came and he's still here in the Holy Spirit, so is fasting done forever? Great question. That leads us to the second part of Jesus' response. So Jesus says, I'm God, this is no time to mourn. And then secondly, he goes, when I'm gone, there will still be time to fast. Have no fear. Fasting's not over. That's what he's saying in verse 35. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. So Jesus isn't saying fasting is wrong. He's not saying it's worthless. He just says it's not for now. It has nothing to do with the events of the moment. But the time will come again when it will be appropriate. I don't think this needs a ton of explaining, but take note of this. Jesus was born to die. Jesus came and spent his life with tax collectors and sinners and other people so that he could give his life for them. So as he's sitting here fielding this question and says, when the bridegroom is taken away, he knows exactly what that means. It's why he's come, to be taken away. The bridegroom will be taken away, and then they can fast. So fasting still has a valuable place in the life of the church, because we live in the time between when Jesus rose from the dead and went back to heaven, and the time when he's going to come back for his people and collect his church, his bride. So we live in that in-between time. So it still makes sense for us to seek God through fasting, because there is this sense of longing for something that has begun. We've tasted the beginning of the kingdom of God that Jesus brought, but it's not yet here in its fullness. We know that from living life. So there still is this anticipation, this sense of longing. Fasting is not a thing of the past. And as you know, we as a church do that. And Josh just talked about it. I won't say much more about it, except that fasting is still a powerful way for us as Christians to express our dependence on God and our longing for more of what he has for us. There is more available for us as children of God than we are living in right now, I promise. So we want to be a praying and fasting church. And if you're one of those people who's always heard us talking about praying and fasting, but you've never really done it or you've never joined a First Friday fast, I challenge you and I invite you to not think so much about the sacrifice or the pain of being hungry for a day, but instead to turn your minds and think about the beauty of making such a declaration to God that I need you. I need you, and I'm willing to skip a few meals to pray a little more to remind myself that you're the food that I really need. So please join us. We're doing it this Friday night. So the bridegroom is coming back for his bride, and the celebration that comes with that day will never end. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not just a moping around people until then. Christians should be the happiest people on the face of the earth. Jesus showed us that, right? They're celebrating. We've got better news than anyone in the world. There's celebrating going on now, but there's a celebration coming that will never end. Okay, so let's be a fasting and praying church. But before we go any further in any of our practices as a church or as an individual, we need this third part. This is where we're going to land. This is where we're going to spend a little bit more time on what Jesus says in this response. So this is kind of his main point. He says, I'm God, this is no time to mourn. When I'm gone, there will still be time to fast. Now lastly, there will still be time to fast, but it won't be the way you do it, because I've changed everything. It won't be the way you do it. Because I've changed everything. We said from the beginning, this passage is about fasting, but it's about way more than fasting. This is about the difference between religion and following Jesus Christ. The Pharisees thought that the things they did made them righteous. They thought that the outward act of something like fasting or many of the other things they did was what earned their acceptance before God. That's religion. That's not what Jesus came to endorse. In fact, that's what Jesus came to destroy. Some of you hate religion. you're nodding your heads. You hate it because you know you've been burned by it. You've seen the emptiness of trying to earn your way to God because you're aware that's just not possible. I can try. But you know inside that's not possible, and you hate religion. But the problem is a lot of us that hate religion then just cash it all in and just adopt something that's a little bit, that's just really a relative of religion called morality. Okay? I'm just gonna be a good enough person for God to accept me. As long as my list of good outweighs my list of bad, then God should take me. Just kind of another form of religion that Jesus came to destroy. It's not that the practices themselves are wrong or bad. Jesus says that. But it's the heart behind the practices that ruins them. So fasting. If you have a Bible and you want to turn to Isaiah 58, you can. Otherwise, you can just listen to me. I'm just going to read a little bit of what maybe these Pharisees had ringing in their ears. Certainly, Jesus had going through his mind as he agrees with the word of God spoken hundreds of years before because he's God. And in Isaiah 58, I'm just going to read verses 3 through 7. This is a judgment on the leaders of God's people again, like we looked at last week, another judgment. So this is the leaders saying, or the religious people saying, "Why have we fasted, God, and you see it not? We've humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it." So they're questioning God. "Hey, don't you see us fasting? Where's the blessing?" Here's what God says. "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself. Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose?" He's saying, this is what you're supposed to be doing when you fast. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see them naked, to cover them, not to hide yourself from your own flesh? He goes on to say, fast like that, you'll be blessed. The heart of God is not to do these outward things in order to be accepted by him. It's to demonstrate our love for him and our love for the people he's put us around. Pharisees got it wrong. The only way for a person to stand righteous before God is to perfectly obey him. The only way for a person to stand righteous before God is to perfectly obey God. Nobody has ever done that except Jesus. Jesus is the only one that's ever lived the perfect life. Everyone else has failed. So fasting twice a week or fasting for 1 month out of the year can't wash away a person's sins. Keeping a safe distance from tax collectors or sinners can't wash away a person's sins. Repeating certain prayers over and over again can't wash away a person's sins. Going somewhere to confess your sins to another person alone cannot wash away a person's sins. Reading the Bible every day cannot wash away a person's sins. Going to church every week, giving money to your church, can't wash away a person's sins. Being super nice to somebody, to everybody, nicest person on the block, can't wash away a person's sins. When we look to outward practices, to things we do or don't do to set us right before God, to make us righteous before God, then we're putting our hope in empty rituals that cannot save us. That's what Jesus is talking about. But this is not just the Pharisees' problem, right? We can't patch an old garment onto a new one. It doesn't work. They're at odds with each other. Jesus, the Son of God, came and made a brand new way for people to come to God. No one perfectly obeyed the law. Everyone is a sinner, and no one can make themselves right with God. People no longer have to try their hardest to be good, to be as good as they can, to be accepted by God, because Jesus came and said, "It's impossible, I've done it for you." Don't take a patch of me, Jesus says, and patch it onto your old garment of religion. They don't mix and match. You destroy everything when you do that. The old way of religion says, obey in order to be loved by God. The new way of the gospel says, obey because you are already loved by God. Religion says, fast in order to be accepted by God. The gospel says, fast because you're already accepted by God. Those two ways can't be mixed. And from Jesus' day all the way until now, people have tried to mix and match the two things that are so incompatible with each other. We can't patch a little bit of Jesus onto our old works righteousness mentality. It's the difference between religion and following Jesus. That's the main point of what Jesus is saying. It's not a difference of what you do, right? It's not don't fast. It's a difference of why you do what you do. It's a difference of the heart. Have you thought about that recently or ever? This is a tricky one for us. We breathe the air of morality. Your life might be full of all kinds of wonderful practices and habits. You read your Bible, you spend time in prayer, you go to church, you go to care group, you give money to the church, you volunteer somewhere to help the poor and the weak, you don't watch things that dishonor God, the list goes on and on and on. There's all wonderful things and all things that can really benefit you and other people. But let's be very careful that we're not trying to pour new wine into old wine skins. The deal with that, the reason that wasn't a good idea is because old wine skins, once they were used, they'd stretched out, and then they were as stretched out as they could be. You pour new wine into them, and as the wine ferments and it expands, there's no room for the wineskin to expand. It's already gotten as big as it can, and it's just going to burst. But if you have a fresh wineskin that you pour the wine into, when the wine is expanding, the wineskin can expand because it's never done that before. We can't pour the new wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ into an old, inflexible wineskin of works righteousness. That's religion, not discipleship. Remember Levi, our example of discipleship from last week, right? When Levi left to follow Jesus, he didn't leave Jesus to start doing a list of things. He didn't leave his tax booth to follow Jesus to do a list of things. He left his tax booth to follow Jesus to be with Jesus. Think about the thief who died on the cross next to Jesus. What did he have time to do before he died? He couldn't fast. He's hanging on a cross. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise because you believe in me. The gospel bursts the religious mindset. Salvation by grace through faith cannot be contained in a works righteousness religion. So let's bring this home for a few different categories of people that might be here today. I'm a parent, so I think a lot as a parent. So parents, if you're a parent here, put your mom and dad hat on for a minute, because I think there's something worth considering here for us. Okay, we have an incredible privilege as parents to raise and train our children. And it's right and good to call our children to obedience that honors God. But here's the question I've found myself asking. Am I calling my children to a behavior or to a savior? Am I calling my children to behaviors or to a savior? Asking that question with your spouse, or if you're a single parent, asking that question with someone that you trust can really be eye-opening for some of the things that you do with your kids, why you do what you do, how you want to do things differently. Because it's frighteningly different. I speak as a father. It's frighteningly easy to care more about the outward expression than the inward attitude when it comes to our children. so easy because I want people to think my kids are being raised well. And so as long as they're not doing the things I don't think they should do, I can be satisfied. Kids, teenagers, I think there's something here for us too, for you. Just barely not a teenager anymore. It's easy to be confused and to think that the things you do or the things you don't do is what matters. That is what is going to make you a Christian, or that is what's going to make you right with God, that's the most important thing, that's what God requires. The truth is, only Jesus lived the life that God requires of you. But he offers us his righteousness. So I'm not telling you to stop obeying your parents. But I'm telling you, I know firsthand how easy it is to grow up looking more like a Pharisee than a disciple of Jesus. I know very well how easy that is. So kids or teenagers, maybe you need to talk with your parents about some of the inward struggles you're having that so far you've been able to mask by outward behaviors. That can be an awkward or difficult conversation, but I plead with you not to avoid it. And parents, you can really help your kids start that conversation. So maybe you're here today and you're a weary or you're a disheartened Christian. Okay, you feel distant from God. You feel worn out. You feel beat up. But there's something here for you as well. This is a reminder that you don't have to look somewhere else. You don't have to wonder, what am I not doing that I need to do to get on God's good side? I know that temptation. Feeling distant from God, well, I'm obviously not doing enough things for him to love me. If you feel like you're in that category, I'm not going to read it right now, but write this down. Read Colossians 2 this afternoon. I think that'll speak to you. Speak to all of us. Everyone write it down. But this passage today reminds us we don't need to look to just add to our list of things we're doing in order to gain God's acceptance. Okay, so maybe you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, or you're not even sure if you're a follower of Jesus. Okay, let me talk to you. Let me say lovingly to you what I needed somebody to tell me at one point in my life. The Bible is very clear that no one is saved through religious practices. No one is saved through morality. No one is saved through doing more good than bad in their lives. God's not up in heaven keeping a scorecard of how much good and how much bad you've done. That's man-made, and that's a lie that Jesus destroys in a passage like this. Religion saves no one. Doing a lot of good things saves no one. Only Jesus can save a person. If you're here today and you sense that maybe God is speaking to you, or maybe you feel like I'm speaking to you, take that seriously. Take that seriously and wrestle with that. What am I counting on? What am I counting on to make me right with God? Where is my hope right now? Am I hoping that the day I die, I stand before God and he looks at the good and the bad and says, "Ooh, you just made it"? Those are important questions to ask. I don't mean to be gloomy. That's just a reality. We're going to die. But I plead with you, if that's you and you feel something stirring or you have questions, talk to somebody today before you leave. There's people here who have been exactly where you are, so you don't even feel weird about it. I've been where you are at one point in my life. Talk to somebody about it. It's important stuff. It's funny to me how far off the Pharisees were that day. Not just that day. They were pretty far off every day. And that'll become increasingly clear as we move through Luke. But they were off that day, right? Jesus, What's the deal with all this celebrating? Where's the fasting in the morning? Don't you know that holy people have to suffer to be made righteous? Why don't you afflict yourself like the rest of us? It's not all fun and games and going to parties, Jesus. This is the heart coming at Jesus. Little did they know, right? Little did they know that the one they're talking to, the one that they're accusing of sidestepping affliction for a good time, is the very one who came down from heaven to be afflicted by God for sinners. The one that they're accusing of eating and drinking too much with sinners is preparing to drink the cup of God's wrath that sinners deserve in their place. How far off are these guys? They had no idea that this man came to gather a group of people to himself who were not content with the taste of the old wine. Jesus says some hard things to the Pharisees. Last week we looked at, he said, oh no, only sick people need a physician. I didn't come to call righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. And we talked about how that's ironic, because everyone's sick and needs a physician, and everyone's a sinner and needs repentance and righteousness. But Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees who he knows, they love the old wine. They've drunk deeply of the old wine. They want nothing of this. So he says it again here. Those who drink the old wine, they don't need the new wine. They don't want it. They think the old is good. Let that instruct our hearts today, all of us. What it is that Jesus came to accomplish, what it is that Jesus is saying in a passage like this, what Jesus came to reverse. And let's be open to that. The Pharisees were talking to the one who would one day return, and everyone who trusts in him will say the words of Revelation 19. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.